Matthew chapter 26. If you guys don't have a Bible and you'd like one to follow along with us in our study of Matthew, then there's some on the back table, I believe. You can grab one from there right now if you like. Matthew 26. Oh, we've been in this for a few Sundays now, haven't we, this chapter? This has been a long chapter, and we've been taking our time getting through it because it's an important chapter as we're seeing Jesus coming to the end of his ministry, really. At that place of submission. And we saw last week as he was in the garden, this was the time that Jesus was very sorrowful and in grief. He was broken. He was vexed in his spirit because it was at this point that he knew he was ready to lay down his life. And we talked last Sunday how it wasn't necessarily death that Jesus was fearing. It was the fact that on the cross he would be carrying the weight of sin upon his shoulders, the sin of the whole world, and it'd be at that place on the cross that he would be completely separated from his Father, something that he had never experienced before. And it was that fact of taking that cup, he said, the cup of God's wrath, the separation that he would experience on the cross that caused him to be in grief and in sorrow to the point that he sweat great drops of blood. Stressed out over that fact. But he came in that garden and he said those words, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done." You see, he was submitting himself to that fact. He knew that that was what he came to this world to do. And he was laying down his life for each and every one of our lives, taking our place there on the cross. You see, it should have been us that was experiencing that separation from God. But God said, "I'm going to send my son, that these people will never have to be separated from me if they just simply believe in my son, Jesus Christ, that he died for their sin." We're thankful for that. And so we saw as Jesus was praying, he took with him Peter, James, and John a little bit further into the garden with him. And as Jesus was praying, what were these three hot shots doing? What were they doing? They were sleeping. Man, it's a tough night. Long day for these guys. And they are sleeping. And we all know what that's like. You know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Or did I get that right? The spirit is willing, but the flesh indeed is weak. And we've all experienced that at times, haven't we? Man, when you are so earnest to go and pray and you're excited to open up the word and you do and you get a couple verses read or you get a couple sentences prayed and soon you find those eyes getting heavy. You all know what that's like. Come on. You know what that's like, right? Don't look there. Don't sit there and act all, you know, "I never experienced that, Brent. Sorry." Maybe you do, but not me. I'm Mr. Spiritual. It's tough. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And these disciples, man, we can relate to these guys. We know what that's like. And they were falling asleep. They were having a tough time sticking with their Savior at this most important and crucial time in his ministry. But I like this in verse 45, and we're just about going to pick up where we left off here. But verse 45, Jesus comes to them. And it was in the King James Version that it says, "Sleep on now and take your rest." I think the Lord just says, "Man, I know what you're going through. And you're going to need your rest because we're going to be in for a long night here. Sleep on, take your rest." And I think that the Lord just at that time, you know, sat down beside them and just interceded for them and prayed for them that they'd be strengthened. But notice that as they were sleeping, Jesus doesn't come and condemn them. But notice that as they're sleeping, it's at this point that the enemy comes ready to attack now. Because Jesus says in the next verse, in verse 46, "Rise, let us be going, see my betrayer is at hand." And we talked last Sunday how we need to be spiritually alert. We need to be on guard. Because it's in those times of weakness, it's in those times where we let our guard down. Maybe when we're sleeping, when we should be praying, it's at those times that the enemy desires to come and expose that weakness. He desires to come and attack us in that moment of vulnerability. The Lord's not going to come and condemn you and say, "You idiot, you fool, you should have been praying." He's going to come and intercede for us, but he's going, "Oh, man, know that when you're doing this, when you're sleeping, when you should be praying, the enemy is at hand. Be careful, be on guard." So we see his betrayer coming now. And look at verse 47. This is where we left off last week. So we'll finish the chapter hopefully today. But verse 47 says, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude of swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. So while Jesus was still speaking, Judas comes. And he's coming with this great multitude that were carrying swords and clubs. They came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. It says in John 18:3 that there was probably about 600 soldiers with Judas at this time. I find that very intriguing. You see, Judas, I think, was thinking, and perhaps all the others were thinking, we're in for a fight here, guys. This is that one, that miracle worker. He does some pretty awesome things. We're going to be in for a fight. We gotta rally the troops, man. We got to get this army together. 600 soldiers, and they're carrying swords and clubs. I find that interesting that Judas was a guy that spent 3.5 years with Jesus, yet he never really knew his heart. You see, Judas should have known that, man, Jesus isn't going to rise up and begin to strike us down. We've never seen Jesus do that. That's not the heart of my master. It's not the heart of Jesus. He spent all this time in close proximity, watching, listening, witnessing what Jesus did. And yet he never really truly knew him. You know, I think that there are a lot of people within the church that can put on that act, and they can spend a lot of time in church, maybe in fellowship with other believers, yet really never know the heart of their Savior. I pray that we would be those people that aren't just going to church for the sake of, you know, well, that's my Christian duty. I'm going to hang out with Christians because it's going to make me better. I pray that we're desiring to truly seek the Lord Jesus with all our hearts and get to know Him. That it'd be more than just a surfacey kind of relationship. Because it's easy to go through the motions. It's easy to do all the right things, but never really know Jesus. You know, we saw back in Matthew 25 that there's going to be many in that day that are going to come and say, Jesus, open the door. And he'll say, I never knew you. They were going through the motions. They were having that label upon their lives, but they never really had that deep relationship with the Lord Jesus. I think Judas was a guy like that. And it's sad. And he comes not really knowing what to expect, and all these people coming with him. And Jesus says in verse 48, now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. And immediately Judas went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Real hypocrisy, isn't it? Judas, this one that stands as this real icon of a hypocritical life. He came up acting like everything was okay. Hey, greetings, Rabbi. How's it going? How is everything? And he kissed him. Now, in the original language, the idea here is that he repeatedly kissed him. Perhaps he kind of held on to him and kissed him to make sure that the guys understood this is the one. He's not going to get away. I got him. But he repeatedly kissed him. Could you imagine doing that to somebody that you are absolutely selling out? Acting that way? Judas didn't have a problem with it. He had a hardened heart, a very cold heart. He comes up with this hypocritical attitude and begins to kiss him. Now, I find that intriguing that Judas had to come and show all of the soldiers who this one was. You see, Jesus wasn't glowing. He wasn't there with a nice, you know, shiny halo floating above his head. He wasn't kind of, you know, levitating above the ground. He was a regular guy. So regular, in fact, that he didn't really stand out from the rest of the disciples. Judas had to come and identify him. You know, Isaiah 53:2 says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You see, Jesus didn't stand out physically. And we see some of those great paintings or pictures of Jesus today where he's, you know, looking up and there's just that glow about him. And you kind of think, oh, you know. There wasn't the, you know, the Alleluia choir singing in the background as when Jesus came onto the scene. It wasn't like that. Just a regular guy fitting in with the rest of the crew here. And Judas had to come and identify him to the rest of the brigade coming in. But notice Jesus' response now to Judas. This blows me away. He says to him, Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. What did Jesus say? "Friend." Wow. I mean, if you think if there's any time, Jesus, when you can just let loose and just nail somebody, man, this would be the time. You know, if I were Jesus, I'd be sitting there, "You jerk! What are you doing? You idiot! You're going to hell." Man, I would have laid into this guy. But Jesus says, "Friend, what have you come to do? Or why have you come?" Now, Jesus knew why he came. He wasn't trying to find out. You know, he wasn't, "What's this all about, Judas? What's going on? 600 soldiers? What's the deal?" No, Jesus knew what was going on. He, in fact, had already told Judas that you would betray me. Jesus wasn't taken off guard here or taken by surprise. But he's really pointing the finger at Judas here. "Why have you come? Come on, Judas, really. Let's stop the show here. Let's stop the phoniness. Why have you come? Let's just get it done here, Judas." But he calls him friend. You see, it's amazing that he doesn't start rebuking him right there on the spot. Instead, he calls him friend. And you see, here's the thing, is that Jesus is always pouring forth grace. He's always giving you an opportunity to make things right. Right up to the last possible moment. Do you know that? Do you know that we can mess up and we can fail, we can stumble and fall, but Jesus isn't going to begin to rebuke you and say, "You dummy. That's it. Enough of this." He's going to reach out. "Hey, friend, let me help you up." He's always going to be a Lord that is pouring forth his grace and desiring to restore you. Always giving you an opportunity to repent and turn back to Jesus. That's the kind of Savior that we serve. That's the heart of our Lord Jesus. Loving, pouring forth compassion and grace and mercy. Not desiring to come down heavy upon you. Man, you ever feel like that sometimes when you mess up and you go, "Oh, I can't come to the Lord now. Man, he doesn't want to hear it from me. I've done the same thing over and over, and I've repented of it before, and I'm struggling with this thing. Oh, he's probably just tired of it now. He probably doesn't want to hear it from me." You know what? He's calling out, "Friend. Friend, come on. Let's make it right. Let's come and deal with it and get things straightened out so that we can enjoy this fellowship, that we can enjoy this unity once again." That's what the Lord desires to do. And that's what he's doing with Judas, surprisingly enough. And notice here, in verse 51, "Suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear." Now we know from John's gospel that it was Peter that reached out his sword and struck the high priest's servant's ear. His name was Malchus. Chopped his ear right off. None of the other gospels tell us it was Peter, but John does. I think that's kind of funny. You know, I see a bit of a competitiveness between John and Peter. Remember when they were running to the empty tomb? They were running and John says, "But, you know, the disciple whom Jesus loved got there first." John's, you know, just want to, I mean, how fleshy can you be, right? You know, let me just write, "These two are running, but I'm going to put a little note that I got there first. I beat Peter." And I think Peter was probably sitting here going, "You know, John, that whole garden scene, you know, the ear thing, maybe you could just leave that out. You know, I've talked to the other guys. They're going to leave it out of their gospel. Maybe that was a low point in my life, John. Maybe we could just, you know, drop that all together. Just put, you know, just some guy." You know, I think Peter was probably thinking that. John's just going, "Man, Okay, Peter, let me think about it. All right. No, I'm going to put you in there. I'm putting you down, man. It's going to go down in history. Now, I know it's just all conjecture here, but it's fun to think about. These guys are competitive, and John makes sure to include that this was Peter that did it. Now, remember what these guys were doing just a moment ago, Peter, James, and John. What were they doing? They were in the garden sleeping, remember? And here they come out now. Jesus says, "Arise, my betrayer's at hand." And they're kind of like, "Oh, what?" You know when you get woken up suddenly and you're kind of stumbling out of bed, you're sort of like, "Oh," you're wiping the sleepy dust out of your eyes, you know? You're kind of in a daze, you're in a fog, you don't know what's going on. I think Peter was like that, man. He's like, "What's going on? And Peter was going after the head, no doubt. He was probably trying to kill this guy. And he's off the mark here. Why? Because he's been sleeping. He's been in a daze. Man, it's going to be like that with us too. When we're in that place where we're not in tune with the Lord and we're not waiting on Him, we're not being strengthened and fed by Him, and we're just sleeping, we're just spending time doing nothing, man, we're going to be off the mark, guys. We're going to be missing the mark. We're going to be making mistakes. We're going to be off target in our walk with the Lord. If we're not doing those things that are going to cause that spiritual strength to cause us to be in tune with His Spirit. Peter was like that. He was way off the mark. And I think, you know, Peter here was just really out trying to prove his loyalty, that he would not deny Jesus. I think he was really trying to, you know, remember he was earlier saying, "Jesus, I will never deny you. I'm with you. I've got your back, Lord. You can count on me." I think Peter was thinking, man, I got to live up to those words now. And he's ready to start, you know, knocking people down, trying to prove his loyalty. And I think at this point, his pride and his zeal just got the better of him. And we need to be those that are really controlling our pride before it gets us into trouble. Because when we begin to act in pride and we begin to try to prove ourselves, man, you watch out, because you'll find yourselves getting into trouble. Proverbs 13:10 says, "By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom." With pride comes nothing but strife. That's very true. And you see, Jesus is more than capable of defending Himself. We need to be careful that we're not out trying to defend Him and in so doing hurting others. Now, sure, there is times where we need to stand up for the truth. And we need to make sure that Jesus is being represented properly. Yes, there's a time for that. But we need to be careful that we're not beginning to wield the sword, the Word of God, trying to defend a point or a doctrine, or trying to defend Jesus to the point where we begin to knock down others with it, where we begin to hurt other Christians in our attempt to protect or defend Jesus. Because there's a lot of Christians that have taken the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and they've begun to use that and strike at other people. And they begin to wield that sword and begin to you know, chop off ears or chop off toes of the body of Christ. Saying, "You're doing this all wrong, man. You need to be doing this, or you need to go at it this way, and the Bible says this, and you need to..." And man, we need to be careful that we're speaking the truth in love, not in law. Because there are those in the body that have been hurt by people unnecessarily wielding the sword. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we need to be quiet and we can't share Scripture. No, that's important. And we need to be those that I said are standing up for the truth and seeing Jesus represented properly. Yes, we need to do that. And there are times where we need to come with the sword and we need to share that with others. But we need to speak the truth in love. We need to be careful that that's what we do. And we're not using this to attack others and begin to swing that sword and begin to maim the body. We need to be careful of that. Now, we hear in the other Gospels that Jesus came and picked up that ear and just attached it back to his head. Wouldn't that have been something to see? Wouldn't that have been cool? Wouldn't that have been neat to be in the garden and see all this going on? To see the reaction of this servant? Kind of like, whoa. Wow. What are we doing going after this guy? But Jesus said to him in verse 52, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" That's about 72,000 angels, he's saying here. A legion was about 6,000. 12 legions of angels. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? You see, Jesus was more than capable of stopping this. But he went willingly, knowing that this was ordained of God. In fact, Peter said as he was speaking before the council in Acts chapter 2, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." And then Peter again wrote in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." You see, this was all written out before the beginning of time. This is all foreordained for Jesus to come and do. He says, "Am I not capable of stopping this? But how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this?" This needs to take place. And he'd been preparing his disciples for a long period of time already that the cross was coming. And yet they were trying to stop it. Well, verse 55, "In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Jesus says, "Man, I've been hanging out with you guys for a long time. I've been teaching with you right in your temple, and yet you did not do anything then. You did not come and seize me. Why now? Why are you coming at me now? I'm just praying in the garden. And now you find it the time that you need to come and arrest me?" But he knew that everything was being done according to the scriptures. Prophecy was being fulfilled. Everything was working out according to God's divine timetable here. Verse 57, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward." Now the Sanhedrin, made up of these religious leaders, Pharisees and scribes, Sadducees, they were assembled there in Caiaphas' house. Now, the Sanhedrin were ones that wanted to follow exactly the law. They wanted to see the law lived out according to the very letter of the law. Yet in this trial that's about to take place, they broke many parts of the law. In this very trial that they were holding for Jesus right now, they began to break many parts of their law, and yet that's what they existed for, to carry out the law. And yet that all goes out the window now. You see, according to Jewish law, all criminal trials must begin and end in the daylight. What time is it right now? It was in the nighttime when they begin to bring Jesus before them, breaking their law. Only decisions made in the official meeting place was valid. Yet here they're now meeting in Caiaphas' home. Criminal cases were not to be tried during the Passover season. What time was it? It was the Passover time. And if a guilty verdict were given, they were to adjourn for the night so that they could sleep on it and allow the opportunity for mercy to arise. and come back the next day and see if there had been a change of heart, if there had been any kind of mercy displayed to that one that was given that guilty verdict. Yet here they're ready to crucify him on the spot. They're ready to just give him the guilty verdict without even taking time away. All evidence had to be guaranteed by two witnesses who were separately examined and not to have contact with each other. And if their witness was false, it was to be punishable by death according to their law. Yet here now, there were many false witnesses being gathered and coming, but it said that they found none. You see, their witness was not lining up. They were giving false witness. Yet they just said, okay, all right, we'll keep trying to get somebody in here to give us some witness against Jesus. But yet for these people that gave false witness, according to their law, it was punishable by death. But they did nothing about it. They were holding an illegal trial. The very ones that stood for the law threw the law book out the window when it came to Jesus Christ. Now notice here that they sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none, even though many false witnesses came forward. Many false witnesses came forward, but again, they were looking for two people to have their witness kind of line up with one another. And so one person would come and say something, another person would come and contradict what that person said, so they just said, ah, man, we've got a lot of people coming, but nothing's lining up. Until finally, they had two people come together again. Remember, they had to be examined separately. They couldn't have any kind of contact with each other. But two people came now and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. They gave their false testimony together. They finally found two people that gave some kind of false testimony that lined up with each other. Even though this false witness was just a half-truth. Even though it was a half-truth, it's still a whole lie, isn't it? You ever try to do that? Just kind of distort something a little bit. Oh, it's just a half-truth. Man, a half-truth is still going to be a whole lie, either way you slice it. But they distorted what Jesus really said. Jesus, you see, what these people were doing was trying to imply that Jesus made some kind of terrorist threat. I'm going to destroy the temple. I'm going to knock it down, but in 3 days, I'm going to build it again. They tried to imply that Jesus said that he was going to knock down the temple. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, in fact, destroy this temple. Meaning, if you destroy this temple, and he was speaking of his body, the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you destroy this temple, man, it will come back 3 days later. Speaking of his death. Speaking of his crucifixion, that he would die in 3 days, rise again. That's what Jesus said, but they were distorting it, trying to make him sound like some kind of terrorist. Now, let me backtrack here a little bit. You see, Jesus was led away. Look at verse 58. What do we see happening here? Verse 58 says that Peter followed him at a distance. Peter. He was trying. But it's never a good thing to follow at a distance. Never a good thing to follow our Lord from a distance. Be very careful of this, my friends. For it won't be long before you find yourself a little too comfortable in enemy territory. And it won't be too long before you find yourselves making some bad decisions or being a bad witness. You see, Luke tells us that he was warming himself by the fire in the high priest's courtyard. Oh, let me just warm up by the fire. He was following from a distance and he began to make some bad decisions. People began to ask him, aren't you one of them? He said, no. I don't know the man. He was asked two other times. Every time denying the Lord Jesus. He was being a bad witness. He was making some bad decisions. Why? Because he was warming himself in enemy territory. Be careful when you begin to follow the Lord from a distance for the sake of saying, man, there's a few things in the world that I'm really comfortable with. Lord, I love you, And I'm keeping my eye on you, but I'm just going to be warming myself with the fires of the world for a little bit. It'll be okay, Lord. It'll be fine. I still got you in my sights. I still love you. It'll be okay. Be careful, because it won't be long before you find yourself being a bad witness and making some wrong choices as you begin to warm yourself by the fires of this world for the sake of comfortableness. Be very wary of that. Well, look at verse 62. I got to really truck it here because I wanted to get through this chapter. Verse 62, and the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." You see, Jesus could have given quite a defense here, couldn't he? Man, he could have said a whole lot just to shut these guys up and just to state his case. But he kept silent. And in so doing, fulfilled Scripture and carried out God's plan. Isaiah 53:7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Isaiah prophesying of the very thing that the Lord Jesus would do at that moment of trial. When Jesus could have, man, stated his case. You know, there are times where we need to just be silent and let the Lord carry out his plan. Man, it's easy to be one that wants to defend ourselves to the limit and go down fighting. But there are times where we need to just be surrendered to the Lord's plans and purposes and be surrendered into his hands and say, "Lord, just lead me." Sometimes we get ourselves into more trouble when we begin to open our mouths. It's a good rule at times, knowing when to talk and knowing when to be silent. But the Lord fulfilled Scripture here. He kept silent, it says. And they said that the high priest said, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." You see, they equated the Messiah with being the Son of God. The high priest inquired to Jesus, "Tell us if you're the Messiah, the Son of God." They knew that the Messiah would come and that he would be, in fact, the Son of God. They knew their promised deliverer would be the begotten of God. Yet it's interesting that today the rabbis will say that Jesus was not the Messiah because he claimed to be the Son of God. They say that's not what, we don't believe the Messiah is going to be the Son of God. We just believe that he's going to be a man, just as Moses was a man, that he's going to be that kind of a person. But he's not going to be the Son of God. They believe that Jesus was a man of blasphemy because he claimed to be the Son of God. And that's why they say he's not the Messiah. Yet they're not seeing what happened in the Word. Because even in this day, in Jesus' day, the rabbis and the religious leaders believed that the Messiah would be the Son of God. And they're inquisitive. They're inquiring right now. "Tell us, are you the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus is saying, "You think that you're the power. You think that you're in control. Just wait, man. You haven't seen anything yet. You just hold on to your seats here, because you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, the true power, the power that's reigning over this whole entire world and universe. And you'll see that Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy." The tearing of clothes was that expression of great grief and sorrow. Caiaphas was torn over this so-called blasphemy. They didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God. They knew his parents, or so they thought. They thought, "You can't be the Son of God. Mary's your mother, Joseph your father." So he tore his clothes over this so-called blasphemy. But in doing so, he symbolized a greater work. You see, in tearing his clothes, he was really symbolizing the tearing away of the old Levitical priesthood and the ushering in of Jesus, our great high priest. There's a transition taking place. What do you think? They answered. He is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? They all cried out, He's deserving of death. But they were unable to. They were a little bit stuck here. You see, back at around 4 AD, the Romans, exercising their control and their power over Israel, took away the Jewish right of capital punishment, which was stoning according to their law. So serious was this that the high priest at that time went through the streets, tearing his garments and throwing the dirt on his head as an act of mourning, because they thought at this moment that the word of God had been broken. You see, back in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, it says, The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. They believed that when this right of execution, their right of carrying out the death sentence was taken from them, and when they saw that they did not have their Messiah yet, they thought that God's word was void. They said the scepter, their rule, their power, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, until the Messiah comes. It will not depart from you until you see your Messiah. And they thought when the Romans came around 4 AD and took this away from them, they thought, oh, the word's been broken. And there was a great time of mourning and grief. Yet little did they know, at this very moment, a little boy was growing up in Nazareth right before them, who was to be the very Savior of the world. The Messiah was there in their midst. Yet they did not recognize it. The word had not been broken. The word was not void. God carried out his very word. But it's amazing that the scriptures prophesy of a death that Jesus would die that was very foreign to their way of execution, which was stoning. These Old Testament prophets that were writing about Jesus' death. Like take Psalm 22, for instance. For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. These Old Testament prophets were writing of a death that Jesus would die that was completely foreign to them. Crucifixion, that his hands and his feet would be pierced. It's amazing how God has his word just so accurately put together, which to me just gives so much... it just takes away, removes all doubt that this is totally the Word of God, authoritative and accurate, infallible. Now, those prophecies wouldn't have come true if the Jews hadn't had their right to execution taken away from them. That all had to happen so the prophecy would be fulfilled, you see. So when they come to this point here in verse 66, where they say he's deserving of death, they're in a bit of a pickle right now. Because now they would have to get Jesus to the Roman authorities and make some claim that they will believe. You see, they just say it's for blasphemy, then Rome will just say, oh, that's a religious matter. You go and deal with it. So they got to think of a way now to have Rome behind these religious leaders, to have him executed, to have him crucified, to have him put to death. And we'll see how that all unfolds in the next chapter. But we'll finish this one today. It says in verse 69, Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, You also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. What did Jesus say? He says, before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. Could you imagine his heart at that moment when he hears that rooster and is all of a sudden reminded of Jesus' words, you will have denied me three times. And he begins to think, I just denied him. Three times when I was asked that I was with him or if I knew him. Now it's interesting that roosters were not permitted in this city, fearing that they would make a mess and that they would defile the city. So where this rooster even came from, it was some rogue rooster that just broke through the walls, I guess, and God had him there for this particular reason. But I think Peter would have been suddenly reminded of his defilement, of the mess that he got himself into, as he hears this rooster crow. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. Now it says in the other gospel, I think it's in the gospel of Luke, that at that moment that he said that, he looked and Jesus turned to him. Perhaps as Jesus was being led out of the house through the courtyard, that Jesus turned to him right at that moment and looked at him. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine being in Peter's shoes after you just denied him three times and you hear the rooster crow and all of a sudden you fix that gaze upon Jesus as he's looking at you, as he's just been beaten, face perhaps bloodied and puffed up? Wow. You know, I gotta say, and again, this is just my thought, conjecture here, but I don't believe that Jesus was looking at Peter in a way of scorn or how could you? But I think he had a look of love in his eyes. I think that would be consistent with the kind of Lord that we serve. I think it was that look of love. And Jesus knew that he would fall. But Jesus said in Luke that I am praying for you. He's praying that he would not ultimately fail. You see, Jesus said, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. But Peter, I'm praying for you. I'm looking out for you. Jesus knew that he would fall. But he looked at him with love, I believe, saying, Peter, I'm praying for you. Man, let's repent to this. Let's get things right. I'm praying that you won't ultimately fail. That's what he desires to do for each and every one of us. Because let me tell you, as I said earlier, we are going to stumble and fall. And there are a lot of Christians that get taught this idea that, man, you stumble and fall, you've blown it. And they beat themselves up and they think that they have just sin, the unforgivable sin. And they feel that they have no ability to turn back to the Lord. But man, when you stumble and fall, I believe the Lord looks at you and says, man, just set your eyes on me. Just keep looking at me. That's the finish line, man. That's the target. That's the goal. Just keep your eyes upon me. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus and run that race. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's keep our eyes fixed on him and know that, man, when we stumble and fall, we need to pray, Lord, help me that I won't ultimately fail you. I need to get up. I need to keep progressing forward now with my eyes fixed on you. And he's not there to condemn you. He's there to receive you. He's there to help you. And Peter ultimately is going to be a great example of a man that picked himself up, set his eyes back on the Lord Jesus, and of one who ultimately didn't fail him. He went out and wept bitterly. And those were tears of repentance, I believe. Because Peter began to be a man that was used mightily of God. One of the early pillars of the church. he was used greatly. Why? Because he didn't allow something like this to ruin him. He didn't allow something like this to condemn him to the point where he just said, "Ugh, I can't do it anymore." He saw that look of love. He said, "Lord, I need to keep my eyes on you, and I'm going to run this race with my eyes set on you, that finish line, that target that I have, that goal." And he ran that race, and he was used mightily. He did a great work. And that's the same boat that we can all be in. We may stumble and fall, but let's pick ourselves up and let's set our eyes upon Jesus. Let's ask for that forgiveness. Let's repent. Say, "Lord, help me. I can't do it on my own. I need your Spirit filling me every day to strengthen me in this race I'm in. Lord, use my life for your glory." Let that be our prayer today. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time in your word. God, there's some some great principles here for us to take and learn. I pray that they be planted upon our heart. I pray that your very word would be planted upon our heart, and that it would be as that seed that is planted in that rich soil that begins to grow and bear fruit. May that happen in our lives today. Guide us through this week, Lord. And though there may be times where we mess up, just like Peter did, God, may we turn to you. May we repent and ask for that forgiveness that you've made available to us, and desire to continue on in that race. Lord, let us keep our eyes fixed upon you, Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. God, that our lives might be used for your glory, that our lives might be a blessing to you and a witness to this world. Let your love and your light shine brightly through us, Jesus. Go with us now, and may we just enjoy a continued time of fellowship here in this place, one with another, and Lord, with you most importantly. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, God bless you guys.